I am thankful to be with you this morning as we come and enter into our communion service. I'd mentioned a couple of Wednesday nights ago that we had finished up the first book of Psalms, the first collection of Psalms, which is Psalm 1 through 41. And that I wanted to kind of go back and maybe do a message that drew those together in some kind of a way. And so as I thought last week and this week about the communion service and about what direction to go with that, my mind was naturally drawn to the Psalms, because really what we see in the Psalms is a book of an individual or individuals who are communing with God, right? It's a book of fellowship. It's not a book of, it's not an epistle where someone is writing to impart information or writing a letter. It's not a narrative. It's not a story in and of itself. It's a picture of someone who's communing with the living God. And so I would like for us to look at God in the first collection of the book of Psalms this morning. And the title of the message is Knowing and Communing with the Living God. Knowing and Communing with the Living God, because really that's what we're here to celebrate. That through the work of Jesus Christ, the Psalms that we have gone through, and really the Psalms in Scripture, can be our experience as well, right? That's why we pray them on Sunday mornings, because it's not just an experience, it's not just wisdom literature or poetry that we look at from some sort of an academic standpoint. It's not just that there's some sort of a literary value to what's going on and that's it, but we really do get windows into what it looks like to commune with the living God. The living God who loves His people. The living God who cares for His people, who's trustworthy, who forgives, who saves, who's a refuge, and all these other things. And so what I've tried to do is go through the 41 Psalms and pull out thematically what we learn about communing with the living God. And it starts out with who He is and then moves into what He's like. And so as we look at the book of Psalms and try to paint a portrait of God and God's character, what it would mean to commune with Him, I think the first place we must begin is in Psalm 14. I'm not sure what you think about first when you think about God. This probably is not it, and that's okay if it's not. But what the Psalms think about, we try to take this thing chronologically. In Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And the Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And the psalm goes on. But when we look at Psalm 14, we walk away with this reality that the God of the Psalms is the God who is there. The God who is there, or maybe I could say it this way, the God who actually exists. Anyone who would deny the existence of God, according to Psalm 14, is a fool. Now, as we come together for the communion service, we come together to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done on behalf of His people. And as we celebrate that, we make a clear distinction between those who are members of this church, who are walking with the Lord, who have professed faith in Christ, and then those who aren't. right? And that can be offensive sometimes. That can be uncomfortable sometimes. But brothers and sisters, when we talk about what it means to commune with the living God, I think the starting place for any sort of understanding about who God is has to be that we aren't talking about some imaginative fairy tale that helps us deal with life and is the opioid of the masses kind of thing. Okay? We're talking about the God who actually exists. In Psalm 19, David would speak to this here in the first four verses. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There is a line gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race." The first half of this psalm is dedicated to the psalmist saying that the heavens, the creation, declares the glory of God. He would go on to say in verse 3 that there's no speech or there's no language where their voice is not heard. In other words, it transcends language. Right? You don't have to know English to figure out that the creation points to the glory of God. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to realize that the creation points to the glory of God. It transcends language. It points to his existence. We're not going to go to Romans 1, but you could go to Romans 1, and Paul picks up on this argument and talks about the fact that the wrath of God is revealed on those who would suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they would look at the creation that declares God's glory, and they would say, there's not enough evidence here for me. There's not enough evidence here for me to believe that there's a God who is there, a God who exists, a God who might be all-powerful, a God who is glorious. Really, when we boil it all down, there's not enough evidence here for me to believe that there's a God that I am accountable to, right? And when we come to Scripture, what we find is that the problem with the unbeliever is not a lack of information. It's a foolish interpretation of what he sees, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. It surpasses language. And so when we think about what it means to commune with the living God, this is not the God of your own making, right? It's not the God that you wish were there. This is the God of the Bible who exists and who has made it known throughout creation, through general revelation. Number two, not only is he the God who's there, but he's the God who is majestic, the God who is full of glory. Look in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 1. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." The word excellent there in verse 1 is the word we used for majestic. And it's this reality that the God of the Bible, the God who is there, is not someone who's fumbling all over himself trying to make a big deal out of you. Right? He's not someone who is trying to convince you that you really are worth more than you think you are. He's the one who is unveiling your eyes and your heart to come to the knowledge that he's worth far more than we tend to think he is, right? What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean that God is majestic? We talked about this several months ago when we talked about worship, but This idea of God being the God of glory, the word glory is a word there that means weight or worth, right? He is a God who is full of worth, majesty, and He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our adoration. In Psalm 15, David asked this question, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" The majestic God of the Bible is one who dwells in solitary holiness. And anyone that has a glimpse of His majesty and anyone that has a glimpse of His holiness comes to the same question that David comes to here, and that is, who in the world could dwell with you on your holy hill? Who could do that? You know, the problem that we tend to have is this over-familiarity with the Lord. And by that, I don't mean what we think about as far as the blessings in Hebrews chapter 4, where we're to come to the throne of grace with confidence that we might obtain help and mercy in our time of need. Okay, there's a difference in confidently coming to the throne of grace and treating God like He's the guy who hands you your McDonald's hamburger when you go through the drive-thru. Okay, those are two different things. We go with confidence based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. The God who's all too familiar is the God that we barely think about. It's the God that we disregard. It's the God that we think doesn't really take sin seriously. It's the God that we think ought to be privileged that we showed up on Sunday and thought about Wednesday. Okay, that's not the God of the Bible. David thinks about the God of the Bible and His majesty, and he says, "Who will abide in your tabernacle? Who will ascend and dwell in your holy hill?" Who could do that? Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, verse 6, it says, "This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And so He's the God who is majestic. He's the God who has set His glory above the heavens. He's the God who dwells in isolation, and He's the God who is the King of glory. The King of glory. Well, how do we respond to this? How do you respond to this reality? Because, there are times where we think about this fact that God is majestic, God is glorious, and those concepts can be really fuzzy in our minds and kind of abstract. And so the question is, how do we respond to something like this? What are you supposed to do with this information? Well, look in Psalm 29. Psalm 29. We will be turning a lot this morning, so if you get distracted by turning, you can just pay attention and you don't have to do all the turning. You can just listen. Psalm 29, verse 1, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." How do you respond to this reality that the God who is there is the God who is majestic? Well, whenever we see David communing with this King of glory, whenever we see David communing with the one who is set on His holy hill, we see David continually giving praise, giving glory to the Lord. How do you do that? Well, you recognize his value, right? You recognize his worth. You prioritize God in your life. It's, if we go over to the New Testament, we might say it this way, that you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you realize you've been called into communion with the God of glory who is majestic, the God of glory who is holy, the God of glory who has set himself in isolation, and not just anyone can walk up and dwell with him. If you realize you've been invited into communion and fellowship with this God, then what do? Well, then you prioritize his kingdom first in your life because you realize this is the most valuable possession that I have. It's like what Brother Aaron said whenever we get thirsty and we think about the Psalm 42 and we prioritize the caring of our desires and really our needs. I mean, we have to have water. And this the reality for every Christian is we have to commune with the living God if we're going to make it, right? And so how do we respond? We worship him. We prioritize him. He's the God who is majestic. Third, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. He is the King of Kings. He's the King of Kings. Look in Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, and this day have I begotten thee. And he goes on there. But we see this picture early on in the Psalms, Psalm 2, that the heathen do rage in the world that we live in. That the people do imagine a vain thing, and many times we're right there in that crowd. That the kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord. They are seeking to break his bands asunder. They want out from under the accountability, the rule of the living God. We could think about this from a global standpoint. We could think about this from a political or governmental type standpoint. But brothers and sisters, we have to realize that whenever Psalm 2 is speaking about God who laughs and puts these people in derision, it's not just the kings of the earth, it's anyone who would try to break off the bands of his authority in their lives. What does he do? What do these people do? Well, the kings of the earth, as they set themselves against the Lord, they set themselves up as being wise. They set themselves up as being free. They set themselves up as being independent. Perhaps they set themselves up as being able to do whatever they want to do without any consequence. And you know what the Lord does? He doesn't wring his hands. He doesn't say, oh, you got me. He laughs. He laughs and he puts the rebel in derision, in confusion. And then he says this, try all you want. I've set my king on his holy hill. He has declared the decree of the Lord. And Christ, who is the king, whom the Father has set on his holy hill, Christ shall have his way. Christ shall break the enemies of God with a rod of iron. Right? As we think about what it means to commune with God, for those who love the Lord and those who have prioritized His kingdom, those who are seeking the Lord and His righteousness, this is good news, isn't it? What it means for the believer is that it doesn't really matter what happens on November 3rd. God has set His king on His holy hill. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray and all those things, but big picture, there's comfort there. Christ is ruling. Christ is reigning. God's providential care over His people is not banking on the way an election goes, because He set His king. It's good news for believers. For unbelievers, this is bad news. It's bad news. It means the supposed freedom that you think you have is quickly coming to an end. It means the joy that you have in rebelling against the Lord and thinking that you're getting away with it will soon come back on your own head if you don't find mercy and grace in Christ. And so who is the God of the Bible that we come to commune with? Well, He's the God who's there. He's the God who is full of glory. And He is the King of Kings. That's who you've been called into communion with today, brothers and sisters. Whenever we take the bread and we take the wine, that's what Christ accomplished as His body was broken for us on the cross. Number four, this goes with the fact that He's the King of Kings, but just in case you wonder what sort of a king He might be, He is a God who judges. Right? That's not a very popular message in the world that we live in right now, but He's a God who differentiates between righteousness and unrighteousness, and He is a God who judges. Look in Psalm 9. In Psalm 9, David's enemies had thought to destroy him. And what David takes hope in is this reality that God judges. Look in verse 8, what David says about the Lord. It says, "And He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." There's a twofold edge to this sword, really. Number one, the Lord is going to judge the world in righteousness. What does that mean? Well, in a lot of ways, it means what we prayed about this morning as we talked about God being so faithful, unchanging. God has a righteous standard, and that righteous standard has not been set for interesting conversation. Right? The righteous standard that God has laid out has not just been laid out for amusement. God has established a righteous standard because He intends to use it. And He intends to use it when He judges the world. He used that righteous standard, by the way, when He poured out His wrath on His Son on the cross. When Christ paid for every one of the sins of every one of God's people, that was based upon the righteous judgment of God. And so for those who have come to know the Lord, for those who have come to profess faith in Christ, for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we see that righteous judgment and we thank God for it. But for those who haven't, look in Psalm 7. Psalm 7, verse 11. "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." God judgeth the righteous, and He is angry with the wicked every day. Again, one of these areas about the Lord that you know, but it's one of these areas that we don't like to think about. Not only is He a God of love that we'll see, but brothers and sisters, if you've been here on Wednesday nights and you've paid much attention at all, you know God is a God who judges the wicked. God is a God who lets the wicked fall into the traps and snares that they lay for the righteous. God is the God who weighs the hearts of men. And God is the God who will allow you to reap what you sow. It says he's angry with the wicked every day. What about today? You think that applies for today? Yes, today. Tomorrow. Yesterday. Okay, this is a truth about God. He's angry with the wicked. Who are the wicked? Well, they're the fools who have determined in their heart that there is no God. Maybe they don't vocalize that with their mouths, but the fool, it doesn't say, you'll notice in Psalm 14 that the fool has said with his mouth that there is no God. The fool says it in his heart. It means he lives his life as if he is his own God. No regard for what the Lord has to say. And we see that the God who judges not only takes notice of that, but he's angered by it. Number five, when we look in the first collection of the Psalms, we find that he's a God who loves, right? The precious little phrase, his loving kindness, speaks of his covenantal love toward his people, the mercy that he has determined to show toward his people. Look in Psalm 17. Psalm 17. In verse 6, he says, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me. O God, incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. We get this beautiful picture of God's loving kindness toward his people. The God who keeps his people as the apple of his eye. The God who hides his people in the shadow of his wings. The Lord who has shown his marvelous loving kindness to his people. That's what Brother Davis was talking about when he was telling about the testimony earlier. He was overcome with the loving kindness of God, even in the midst of the circumstance that he was in. Those who have come to know the Lord, those who are communing with the Lord, who are fellowshipping with the Lord, know what that means. Because just as what we said earlier, as far as the God who judges and the God who's judging in righteousness is angry with the wicked every day, the God who has shown his loving kindness toward his people is displaying that loving kindness on a daily basis. You have had opportunity after opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good if you've come to know him. What about Psalm 36? Psalm 36. Psalm 36, starting in verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasure. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. You'll notice the way David starts this is in verse 7, how excellent is your loving kindness. But then notice the next thing that he says. Therefore, based upon the fact that your loving kindness is so excellent, the children of men put their trust in the shadow of your wings. You know, God's loving kindness really does require a response, doesn't it? And by that, I don't mean that God's loving kindness requires you to drum up your own effort and respond in some sort of way. But if you've come to know and taste and see that the Lord is good, if you've come to taste the loving kindness of God, then you've come to trust the Lord. Right? If we were thinking about which comes first, the chicken or the egg, if you've tasted the loving kindness of the Lord, then you've known what it means to trust Him. Not because you've drummed it up, but because you've been brought into fellowship with Him. You've come to know by experience. He has, well, verses 8 and 9 kind of flesh this out. He has satisfied you with His provisions, with the fatness of His house. He's made you to drink rivers of His pleasures. What is He talking about there? Well, He's talking about the spiritual blessings that we receive from the hand of the Lord. As we come into the house of the Lord, what we prayed about again this morning, just what a blessing it is to be able to fellowship with God's saints and to collectively come together and worship the Lord, and the joy that comes from that, the pleasure that comes from that, the blessings that come from that. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. If you've experienced the loving kindness of the Lord, then you realize that He is the fountain or the source of your life. And you've also come to know that it's in His light that you will see light. In other words, it's in the revelation that God has given to us that we're able to see reality, that we're able to measure those blessings, that we're able to measure His loving kindness to us. He's a God who loves. But isn't it a blessing that He's not a God who keeps His love a secret? Isn't that a blessing? You see, what we get from Scripture, particularly what we get from the Psalms, is God is not a God who is a secret admirer, and then one of these days, after you die, you find out that He loved you after all. He's a God who lavishes His people with His love. He calls His people. He draws His people to Himself. He makes them willing in the day of His power. He showers them with blessings after blessing after blessing through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And He makes His people to know that He loves them. Isn't that a blessing? Well, that's what we're celebrating as we come to the communion table. Okay, this is the God of the Bible that we're talking about. How is that possible? How is it possible that this God who is majestic, who is the King of Kings, who is a God who judges, could be a God who loves so well? Well, what we also learn in the Psalms is that He is a God who forgives. He is a God who forgives. So maybe as you sit and hear what I'm saying out of Psalm 36, 7 through 10, you say, I know that's been true for some people, but I can't say that that's been my experience. And if you want to know what stands between you and the love of God, this is just a universal deal. It's your sin. It's the fact that you need to be forgiven. It's the fact that you cannot ascend to His holy hill if your sin has not been dealt with. And so look in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. A God who forgives. You know, there are some people that think about the whole concept of forgiveness or this preaching the fact that we must be forgiven by a holy God as something that's oppressive or something that makes God some sort of a monster. But what you'll notice first off from Psalm 32 is that David thinks the reality that God is a forgiving God is a blessing, right? Anyone who has any level of self-awareness knows that they're broken. Knows that there's something wrong with me. I don't even meet my own standard, much less God's. Right? You don't have to be regenerate to know that. You don't have to be regenerate to be miserable by the consequences of your sin. Now, the Spirit brings conviction, and the Spirit does add to that and points you to Christ. But brothers and sisters, misery is just a byproduct of sin. It always will be. Look in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When David writes this, this is a very personal psalm. He goes down and tells a little bit of his experience here in verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. So David says, he had his own sin that he had to deal with. He talks about it in four different ways. He talks about it as a transgression that needs to be forgiven. Transgression is simply just breaking the rules, right? Parking in the no parking zone. David says, blessed is the man who knows what God's law is, ignores it and goes on and breaks it, and yet that is forgiven. That is a blessing, isn't it? Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. The word sin there, really, if we were to think about the emphasis here, it means to miss the mark. The word sin there really talks about our weakness. It's not just our inaccuracy. So you've heard missing the mark like you were trying to shoot at a bullseye. But the picture is not that you tried to get in the red and you accidentally hit one of the outer rings. The picture is that the receptacle on the wall back there is the target, and my arrow falls behind this table. I didn't even get close. It's not that I almost got there, and if I could just polish up my efforts, I could make it. It's that I don't have the ability to get close to where the target is. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The word iniquity talks about our vile state, but it's that which clings to us. The picture really is like a jellyfish wrapping its tentacles around you, right? Clinging, not letting go. Well, if you have wrestled with sin to any extent, you know that's the case for you, don't you? Sin is, as far as being under your power, you can't train it like you do a dog, can you? You can't tame it. The Lord can, and the Lord does. But in our own strength, we can't. David says, blessed is the man whose iniquity is not imputed to him. That is, put under his account. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Right? No guile. It seems kind of like a strange thing to end with, but you know, maybe this no guile is what David was using to transition into his own experience. David says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. Why in the world would David keep silence? Maybe because he was self-deceived. Or maybe because he sought to deceive others. Maybe because David was unwilling to acknowledge the fact that he had transgressions that needed to be forgiven, that he had sin that needed to be covered, that he had iniquity that he needed to be imputed to someone besides himself. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. And David goes through and talks about the fact that he acknowledged his sin before the Lord. He confessed his sin before the Lord. The Lord forgave his iniquity. But then look at verse 6. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. You know, sin is a universal reality. You know, most of you have been coming to church your whole lives. You know that. You're familiar with the concept of sin. And before we can claim any sort of personal forgiveness from the Lord, and we can be confident that that has been secured, we must acknowledge our sin. We must confess our sin. And we must seek the Lord's forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying God's waiting on you to do that before He loves you. I am saying that when God reveals Himself to you and He reveals your sin to you, according to Psalm 32, this is before we have all the teaching that we have on the working of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, David says, everyone that is godly will pray this kind of prayer to you, Lord. What's that? Well, an acknowledgement of sin. Right? It's a confession of sin. It's seeking after forgiveness because we realize who God is and we realize how offensive our sin is. And so, the question is, when we think about the God who forgives, do you assume that He just automatically forgives everybody? Or is He a real person that you commune with, and as you are aware of your sin before Him and before others, you're acknowledging that, you're confessing that, and as 1 John 1:9 says, He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's communion, brothers and sisters. That's fellowship. That's interacting with the living God of the Bible. So He's the God that forgives. A few more here. Number 7. He's the God who hears. Aren't you thankful for that? Sometimes we can think about things like confession and acknowledgement and all those things as if we just need to go through the motions. It's a formulaic kind of thing, but it's not. You know, when you confess your sin before the Lord, He actually hears you. You know, when you cry out to the Lord for help, He actually hears you. You know, when we think about communication and interaction from a human standpoint, we can kind of get overwhelmed with too much communication, can't we? What do I mean by that? Well, some of you know what it's like to have 100 unchecked emails in your email account, right? Some of you know what it's like to have 50 texts maybe that you need to check that you just hadn't gotten to. And it's not because all those texts or emails are coming from people that you see on an everyday basis, but sometimes that sort of communication can just get overwhelming. Well, you know, God's not limited like that. Did you know whenever you cry out to the Lord, it's not going to His inbox so that He can check it later on, but that God hears you when you cry. God hears you when you speak. He doesn't have a spam folder, right? What it means for Him to have fellowship with His people is that His ear is open to your cry for help in your time of need. We learn that in the Psalms. That's part of what it means to commune with the living God. Look in Psalm 28. Psalm 28, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because He hath heard the voice of my supplication. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. I think when we were here, or maybe there's a few Psalms where we pointed this out, but notice, He doesn't just say He's heard my supplication. says he's heard the voice of my supplication, right? He knows my voice. He knows your voice if you're his. It's not an impersonal thing for God. God's not limited in that capacity. He's not trying to figure out who's saying what. When you cry out to the Lord, not only does he hear your message, but he hears your voice. He knows you. He knows your circumstance. Psalm 34. This is one of the major themes in the Psalms, not just the first book, but all the way through. Psalm 34, verse 6, "This man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." This man cried, and the Lord heard, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. So what does this do to help us commune with the living God? Well, it encourages us in this very simple reality that if we're going to commune with God, then we come to Him and we simply speak the things that are on our hearts. Right? It's not complicated. You don't have to have a PhD to do that. You don't have to prepare with some grandiose thing. David says, "This poor man cried out to the Lord. And what? And the Lord delivered me out of every one of my troubles." Part of what we're celebrating when we come to the communion table is that we have the ability and we have access to speak the things that are on our hearts to the majestic King of Kings and God of glory, and He hears us. Not only that, but as Psalm 34, verses 1 through 4, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears." He's not just the God who hears, but He's the God who answers. Right? He's the God who delivers. He's the God who saves. And aren't you thankful for that? We mentioned on Wednesday out of Psalm 42 that when we find ourselves in despair, it's not because we have come to some sort of an inaccurate conclusion about the world. The world is full of evil. The world is full of wickedness. The world is not fair. In a fallen world, your heart is going to be broken. In a fallen world, you're going to need help. In a fallen world, you're going to come to find out that you don't just live in a world of wickedness, that you're part of a world of wickedness. You contribute. You're not just part of a Or you're not just inserted into a world that's full of rebellion. You're one of the rebels. And as we think about the God of the Psalms, first book of the Psalms, and we think about how good it is to think about His being a God of forgiveness, a God of love, a God who hears, and a God who answers. Brothers and sisters, we've got to realize that that's because He's a God who saves. That's because He's a God who saves. Look in Psalm 3. In Psalm 3, starting in verse 1, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head." Go down to verse 8. "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." You see, we come to the communion table, we come to celebrate the fact that the door has been opened for God's people to fellowship with Him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we come to celebrate the fact that the Lord is our salvation. He is our shield. He is our glory. He is the lifter up of our heads. All kinds of imagery in the Psalms about what it means for God to be a Savior and what it means for you to be saved. So you'll hear the psalmist say again and again and again, Lord, you are my refuge, right? My refuge, my safe place. When things are difficult, when danger arises, I run to you and I find safety there. So where do you run? Where do you run? When life is difficult, when you need help, when you're looking for comfort, where do you run? Well, part of what we're here to celebrate is that God has made Himself known to His people, and for those that He's revealed Himself to and drawn to Himself, that we can run to the Lord. And when we run to the Lord for safety, He's faithful to provide it. He's faithful to care for us. He's faithful to commune with us. Why is that? Well, it's because all of the things that stood in the way of our fellowship with Him, all of the sin, all of the transgression, all of the iniquity, all of the deadness in our hearts has been crucified with Jesus Christ. And we've been made alive in Him and with Him, and we have come to know the living God, so that whenever we hear that God is our refuge and we are compelled to go to Him for help and strength in our times of trouble, we go and we taste and we see that the Lord is good. When we see the ugliness of our sin, whenever we see our desperate condition, whenever we see that we are in need of forgiveness and strength and stability, then we realize it's a futile thing to look to ourselves for that. It's a futile thing for me to make a commitment that in my own strength I'm going to do better. It's a futile thing for me to think if I can just have a little bit more time and have put a little bit more thinking into this, I can clean myself up. It's not true. It's the Lord who saves. It's the Lord who gives a new heart. It's the Lord who sustains. It's the Lord who is our refuge. And we're here to celebrate that. And when we say that, I don't want to leave it in any sort of a general sense. When we think about the blessing of having access to God and that being a place of safety, then we confess, and this is part of our confession, that we have that access because Jesus Christ left His exalted place in heaven, and He came and took upon Himself the form of a servant, and He submitted Himself unto God, and He submitted Himself even unto death, right? He took upon Himself the cross took upon Himself all the sins of His people, and He took that to the cross. And all of God's wrath that should have fallen on us was imputed to Him, right? Blessed is the man whose iniquity is not imputed unto him. And so our profession is that we have found a refuge in God. We have found a refuge in Christ because Christ has cleared the way. He has cleared the way of anything that blocked us from fellowshipping with God. And so just to maybe make that a little clearer, as we come to the communion table, the profession that we're making is not that we know of God or that we know about God. The profession is that we know Him. We've tasted, we've seen, we've experienced the goodness of the Lord. And the reason that we've been able to do that is because we have received the benefit of the blessing of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Second to last, not only is the God who saves, but He's the God who leads. Aren't you thankful for that? We could go to different places in the Psalms, and I'm not even going to turn here, but Psalm 23 is the most obvious place. The Lord saves His people, and then the Lord leads His people. He cares for us. He protects us. He feeds us. He guides us. He provides. All the things that a shepherd does. He leads us providentially. He leads us through His Word. God is more committed to our well-being than we are. And so, not only is He the God who leads, but He's the God that you can trust, which circles back around to what we said this morning. He's the God that you can trust because He's the God that never changes. If He's committed Himself to you, then you don't have to wonder if He's going to fulfill His obligations. If you've ever tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then just like David in Psalm 42, you can anticipate the fact that while you may be in a current struggle, you will yet see and be helped by His presence in your life. Look in Psalm 13. Psalm 13, verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. You see, He's the God that can be trusted not just when things are going well, but He's the God who can be trusted when your world is falling apart. That's a very abnormal thing to have. You realize that. You've heard a lot of things and a lot of statements and probably a lot of messages about how you can trust God and about how God never changes and He is a constant in the midst of a storm. But brothers and sisters, let's not make any mistake in saying that He's the only constant in the midst of the storm. There's no other. He's the only salvation in the midst of a perishing world. There is no other. And so as we come to the table of fellowship here, the communion table, then we are proclaiming that we have been brought into fellowship with the only Savior of a dying world and the only trustworthy refuge that a chaotic world could ever come to know. And we've received life through Jesus Christ, and we are living the remainder of our days confident in His faithfulness and yet pursuing His face in fellowship. Isn't that a blessing? And so, as we move into the communion service, I just want to remind you again, we're celebrating the fact that we've been called into fellowship with the God who's there. The God who is full of glory and majesty, the King of kings who will judge the world in righteousness. He's a God who loves and forgives. He's a God who hears and answers. He's the God who saves, and He's the God that you can trust. And so, that's worth celebrating, isn't it? It's worth celebrating. And so, let's pray, and we'll move into the communion service. Father, we thank You that You are everything that we've just mentioned and more. Lord, it would be impossible for us to exhaust the beauty of Your character. It would be impossible for us to exhaust the benefits that we receive from Your hand. It would be impossible for us to overdo any kind of celebration of who You are and what You've done for Your people. That being said, Lord, as we're here, we are here to celebrate. We are here to rejoice in your goodness. And Father, we're not here to do it in isolation, but we're here to do it together, as you've called us here together as a body. And so I pray you would bless us as we enter into this service. I pray that it would be a blessing to us, and I pray that you would be honored in what we do here. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.